I want to begin tonight by going back into the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ that was found in Matthew chapter 1. Now, the New Testament opens this way. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And if you've noticed already, there's something there that appears backwards to human reason. Abraham came before David, but the text doesn't read the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. It's the son of David that Jesus Christ was the son of David, that he was also the son of Abraham. Now, the reason that Matthew's gospel has got to begin with David is that Matthew is the gospel of the king. He's presenting the king to Israel. That genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 is really a genealogy of the tribe of Judah, the kings of Judah. And the first king from the tribe of Judah to sit on that throne was David. And this is the gospel of the king. So he begins with David. You see, to Matthew, David is more prominent than Abraham because we're tracing that kingly line. Now, when we come a few verses later in that genealogy, we notice some things that are glaring. They really stand out. This is mostly a genealogy of the men of that line, which is the way Jewish genealogies were written. It was very seldom that Jews would mention women in their genealogies. Mothers were very seldom mentioned. Now, in this genealogy, we have mentioned at least two mothers that I can think of right now, but there's one really stands out. We read there of a woman named Ruth. We read there that Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And I want to go tonight into an Old Testament book that bears the name of a woman. In the Old Testament, we have two books, at least, that bear the names of women. One is the book of Esther, which tells about a Jewish woman who married a Gentile. The other is the book of Ruth, where we're told of a Gentile woman who was married to a Jew. And there's some background, but it's going to be necessary for me to set tonight. If all of you people had read that maybe today or read it yesterday, I possibly could assume that maybe it's fresh on your minds. I'm certain that you've read it before. There's some youngsters here that may never have read it before. But I want you to go tonight and set some background into the book of Ruth. Now, some of the critics of the Bible have said that the book of Ruth is a bit of fiction, that it's just a love story that the Jews told their children, like we may tell our children about Romeo and Juliet or such as this. But Ruth was a real person. She's mentioned here in Matthew chapter 1 as one of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we go back into the Old Testament book of Ruth, and the story opens about a Jewish family. Here's a Jewish family, a man named Elimelech, who has a wife named Naomi. And they live in the region of Bethlehem, Judea. And that ought to arouse all of our attention. They live in Bethlehem, Judea. That word Bethlehem means the house of prayer. But because there was a famine in their native land, the land of the Jews, Bethlehem, Judea, there was a famine in that land, this Jewish family goes down into the land of Moab. And there's some things that we need to establish tonight about Moab. These Moabites were not only Gentiles, and at that time, the Gentiles were looked upon as an accursed people that the Jews didn't mix with. And we need to bear this in mind lots of times when we read the lesson of Brother Jonah. When the Lord sent Jonah to preach, he was asking Jonah not only to go to a wicked city, to a vicious people, the Assyrians, who treated their enemies worse than Nazi Germany ever thought about treating hers. But those Ninevites were also Gentiles. And this Jewish prophet is asked to carry the gospel, or the message. It was the gospel, really, of that day. But it was the good news. It wasn't good news, really, but it was the Lord's message, let's put it that way. It wasn't good news for them. But this Jewish prophet, Jonah, was asked to carry the Lord's message to Gentiles, which was even a greater barrier to the servant of God. And I want you to firmly establish in your minds that in that day there was a great wall of prejudice and separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And that wall still exists as far as the Jews are concerned today. Jews in our day very seldom marry Gentiles, but they certainly did not back then. Now, these Moabites are Gentiles. They're looked upon as a despised people among the Jews. But not only that, there was a special curse on the people of Moab. Because if you'll go to Genesis chapter 19, the Moabites have their start when Lot committed incest with one of his own daughters. And she brought forth a child named Moab. And here's the beginning of the Moabites. Now let's look at this picture. You see, when you begin to look at this bloodline of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to see that there's grace written all over that. And this book of Ruth should be of a special interest to those of us tonight. I suppose most everybody I'm looking at, if you're Gentiles, as far as your national origin is concerned. So, first of all, they not only go into a Gentile land, but they go into a land of some Gentiles who have a special curse upon them. Because the Lord had said in the 23rd chapter of Deuteronomy, in verses 2 and 3, that no Moabite or no Ammonite shall enter into the congregation of the Lord unto the 10th generation forever. Now here's a people that not only had the curse that was on all the Gentile people, but here's a people that had a special curse upon them because they were Moabites. So this Jewish family goes down into the land of Moab. They drift into a foreign country because there's a famine in their own land. Now there's lots of practical lessons here for us today. I've known many times when maybe there would be a famine in the Lord's churches where God's people belong. Maybe there would be a man there that's not applying himself to the Word of God. Maybe his gift's going dry. Maybe the churches are in a state of confusion. And there's children of God out there that are starving to death to hear the gospel, while the man of God is not applying himself to the Word of God. And sometimes there's a famine, and people begin to drift away. And that's one reason that so many of our children wind up in other churches. Sheep usually go where the pasture is the best. And I've noticed in my years of dealing with cattle that there's places on the, there's areas on the place where I live where the grass is usually very good and it's very lush, and people have a way of congregating there. And sometimes preachers who live near each other where the churches are very thick, sometimes they'll get real envious because people like to attend a certain place better than they do others. But sometimes we need to bear in mind that God's people usually have a way of going where the pasture is the best. And we might, sometimes if folks don't visit maybe your particular church like they ought to, it may not be just the preacher's fault. Maybe they don't receive the right kind of welcome when they go there. Maybe there's not the right kind of hospitality. Maybe there's a bad attitude. So because of a famine, they wander away into a foreign land. Now that teaches me if we want to keep God's people at home, it's necessary that all of us be diligent, that there be a real oxen or laborer in the pulpit, and there be some laborers out there in the pews, and we're trying to provide spiritual food and nourishment for God's children. Because of this famine, they drift away into a foreign land, and this Jewish family has two sons. Now, while they're down there in that foreign land, they do some things that Jews ordinarily would not do. These two sons take Gentile wives. And it's been my experience many times to see Friendly Baptist young men and women that are brought up in areas where there are churches and places where they can worship the Lord and be brought up in the environment in which we want our children to live. And sometimes because of job opportunities or because of the lure of college or this, that, or the other, they'll drift over into some place where there's no pasture, no gospel pasture for the children of God. And the next thing you know, they have picked up the ways of the people that they're living around. They've drifted away from the Lord's church. And my friends, that's one reason I like to surround myself with these old Baptists. That's one reason I want to stay where they are. Lot sacrificed a great deal when he was living in the company of Abraham, and Abraham went from place to place building altars for the Lord. But Lot lifted up his eyes toward Sodom, and he began to see that it was well watered everywhere, and the cash register in his brain began to click, and he saw the financial opportunities. And he drifted away from that godly environment of Uncle Abraham, a man that God blessed, and went over here seeking earthly security. And I want to say this tonight if it might encourage some young couple here in this auditorium. I've known two young couples in my home church that left our area seeking financial opportunity. And they got out of those places and began to starve to death spiritually. And they moved back home for less wages, to live on a lower financial standard, a lower financial scale. They're very happy about it today because they're rearing their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and I've had the privilege lately of baptizing some of their children. Money in this life isn't everything. And if saying this might influence some couple here, that you live around a good church, you live around a place where that you can get spiritual food, and maybe you're being lured away to some place where that's not available. I want you to study the experience of this Israelite family. They went over into that foreign land because of a famine back there, and the sons did something Jews would not ordinarily do. They married two wives of the land of Moab. Now those two wives, or two women, were named Ruth and Orpah. Now then we find that the father of the old Jewish family, Elimelech, dies. We find also that the two Jewish boys died. And all we have left is the old Jewish mother, Naomi, and her two Gentile daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. Now she learns that the Lord has visited his people back home, giving them bread, because we're going to see later that there's an abundant grain harvest back in that land. And she has a desire to go back in that land because she has some things back in that land that she has some roots or ties to. Now, first of all, her husband had an inheritance in that land, a parcel of land, that because of his indebtedness had been sold to the debtors. But there's some things that we've got to understand about the laws that God gave to Israel if we're going to get the spiritual food out of this particular lesson tonight. Now, when the Jews went into that land of Canaan, God gave them a law in order to keep one family, or one big corporation, as we put it today, from accumulating all the land. That here's a parcel of land that belongs to you. But every 50 years, it's got to come back to you. You've got an opportunity to redeem it every 50 years. Now, you see, what we're headed for here in America, we have big corporations and big farms and all this gobbling up, if I can use that country expression, little farms. About 40 years ago, the average farm in my county was about 100 acres. Today, according to the county agent, it's about 660 acres. Now, I don't live on a 660 acre one because I'm way below average. But that average is getting bigger and bigger because the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer. But the Lord made an arrangement that every 50 years that land had to go back to its original owner. And let's say I've got some land and I want to sell it to you, and that year of Jubilee is 8 years away. I can only charge you for 8 years back, because it's coming back to me at the Jubilee. Now, see, if that Jubilee is 25 years away, I can only charge you for 25 years because it's got to return. Now then, that parcel of land had gone into other hands because of her husband's indebtedness. Now, watch this. We're going to see tonight a lesson in redemption. Her inheritance, the land, was in the hands of others because of her husband's indebtedness. Here's a widow. Her sons are gone. Her husband's gone. What she had back in her homeland is in the hands of debtors. And all she's got left are these two Gentile daughters-in-law. And she says that she's returning back to her homeland. And the daughters-in-law cling to her. And one reason they cling to her is that there was also a law back in those days. And see, these women don't have any children. And it was considered a curse upon a woman in that day not to bear a child. We don't consider it that way today. Some people can't help it. But you see, among the Jews, back in that day, they had the promise that that seed of the woman was coming. God said in the Garden of Eden, told Eve and the serpent, that I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And every Jewish woman back then held the hope that she might be the one that might bring the Messiah in the world. And also, it was a great dishonor to a Jewish man, not to have offspring, because if he didn't have offspring, then his land would eventually go to others, his name would die out. And God made a provision in the 25th chapter of Deuteronomy that if a brother took a wife, and that brother died, and the wife over here is childless, that man's brother, the husband's brother, was to take that wife, and to bring forth a child that would carry on the dead brother's name and keep the inheritance and carry on that name. Now, I want you to bear that in mind. That's going to be real important. Now, that custom was still carried on by the Jews in the time when our Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, because in Matthew chapter 22, they come to him trying to tempt him, and they bring him this riddle that that there were seven brothers. There were seven brothers. See, they still practiced it then. There were seven brothers, and the first one died and left no seed or no child. His wife went to the second one, and the third one, and the fourth one, and finally the last one died. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? That was those Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection anyhow. They didn't believe in the resurrection anyhow, but they were trying to give the Lord a problem. You believe in this silly resurrection, is the way they looked at it. You believe in this silly idea of the resurrection, well, what about these seven brothers that were all married to the same woman, et cetera, et cetera. The only reason I touched on that lesson is to show that that was still going on during the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we go back to the book of Ruth, and these daughters-in-law, both childless, claim to this old Jewish woman. Now, this old Jewish woman knows how they're thinking. And she told them, she says, I'm old, I'm not going to bear any more sons. In other words, maybe if I had a son, and you could marry him later, and bear a seed, and carry on this bloodline, maybe you're thinking that way. But she says, I'm too old to have any sons, and besides, would you wait for them till they're grown? Because, you see, they had been taught enough of the Jewish ways in living with this Jewish family. They had been taught enough of the Jewish ways to know that it was a custom among the Jews that the next brother would take them for their wife. Now, she said, I'm too old. I'll not bear any more sons. Besides, if I did, you couldn't wait for them to be grown. And she heads back to her homeland, and there's one of those girls named Orpah stays there with her people, and we don't hear any more about her. There's another one named Ruth. And this little Gentile woman cleaves to this old Jewish woman. And she tells her, and this is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. She says, entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge, and whither thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The most spiritual wedding I ever performed, and I performed lots of them, the most spiritual wedding I've ever performed was Elder Marty Allen and Sister Cindy's wedding. And when it came time for her daddy to bring her down the aisle, they didn't have somebody over here warbling and crooning and somebody over here plunking a piano. It was her request that I quote that scripture as she came down the aisle. Now then, that's used. People either sing that or they quote that or read that at weddings today. That's one of the most famous verses in the Bible. Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. And that ought to be our attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ, because what we're going to see in this tonight is that we have a lesson of redemption, and this Gentile girl is going to become a representative of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, they go back into the in the sense of the called out church, all the redeemed family. Now that word church in the Bible means called out. Sometimes that word church in the Bible means all the people that God has called out of Adam's family to be his family. Go to Hebrews chapter 12, and there you read that the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven. Now, that's more than Cedar Creek or Eureka. Now, sometimes that word church in the Bible means a local group of called out people, such as you are here. But that word church in the Bible sometimes embraces all that Christ died for. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, those elders are told to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, certainly that goes beyond my home church, or it goes beyond this church here. Now, that word church means the called out. Now, they go back into their homeland, or back into Naomi's homeland. Now, watch this. She went away from home with a husband and two sons, and went down into this foreign land, and now she comes back. Her husband is gone. Her two sons are dead. And all she's got left in the world is this Gentile daughter-in-law. Now, I want you to notice something. As far as those Jews back home were concerned, this daughter-in-law was under a curse because she's a Gentile. She was also under a special curse because she's a Moabite, forbidden by God's law to enter into the congregation of the Lord under the 10th generation forever. Now, does that make you think of anything? Ruth is coming into that land as a stranger and as an alien. Now, we come over in the second chapter of Ephesians, and in verse 11, Paul warns us Gentiles, or we Gentiles. He says, wherefore, remember. And there's some things that God's people need to remember. We need to remember that we're sinners saved by the grace of God, undeserving of the least of God's blessings. I find over here in 2 Peter where the Lord warns us through the pen of the Apostle Peter. He speaks of a man that fails to build and fails to add to his faith virtue and the virtue knowledge and the knowledge temperance. And down there he says, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And usually whenever my heart becomes cold or my attitude gets bad, or usually whenever you find a repetitive church member or you find a cold-hearted preacher, You don't find a person like that going around talking this way, that I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God, and I'm undeserving of God's blessings, and I'm nothing less than nothing in this world. How many church splitters did you ever find going around talking that way? They don't talk that way. And when I get in a bad mood, I don't talk that way. And the best way I know to get back in the right frame of mind is to start remembering just what I am and what I am not.
Yes.
Now, Paul said over here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, he tells Gentiles, he said, wherefore remember that ye in times past were called uncircumcision by that which is the circumcision made with hands. And he said, at that time ye were without Christ. Ye were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in the world. Now he says, you Gentiles at one time, you were aliens and you were strangers. Now she's going into this land as an alien and a stranger. And the Bible tells us that in order to subsist and just to have the bare necessities of life, that she went out and began to glean in the harvest fields. Now some other things we need to understand. Among the Jews of that day, in the world of that day for that matter, and some of you may be old enough to remember this, I'm not, but I've talked to a lot of old people. It went on here in America. People sold grain broadcast. They didn't have a fine drill like I've got, like most of you have got. They sold the grain broadcast. And they gathered in that day because the reapers went ahead and took the sickle and cut it by hand and bound it in sheaves or bundles. Then it was thrashed by hand. They took those bundles at night. I want you to get that, at night. There's a reason for it. They took those bundles at night and beat them like that. And put them out on a sheet, and then they pitch it up in the wind. The wind separated the wheat from the chaff. Now then, it's the time of the harvest in that land. It takes people that know something about hot, dirty, dusty wheat harvest to really appreciate this. You see, I'm not talking about a glamour girl out here just, you know, picking tulips or gathering a few roses in the morning. I never have gone out and cut wheat by a sickle, but I've sat out on a rusty combine lots of times, 105-degree weather, no cab on it either. I mean, right out there, that chaff flying over here just biting and stinging you, the dirt and the dust and all that, all right? You don't harvest wheat in my country until it's hot anyway. It's got to be dry or you can't harvest it. Now, Wheatfield's not a pleasant place. Barleyfield isn't either. Now, among the Jews, the harvesters went first with their sickles. But you see, as they take their sickle and they begin to cut this wheat and to tie it into bundles, God's got them under a special law. You go back over in the Old Testament, and God gave a law over there to provide for the poor of the land. If they drop the stalk, or if they dropped the bundle, it was against God's law for them to pick it up. They were forbidden by God's law to clean out the corners. They had to round every corner. When they went out to pick their grapes, pick their vineyards, they couldn't pick a straight clean. They had to leave some gleanings for the poor of the land. God says these things belong to the poor and they belong to the stranger. Now if these reapers would go along and they're cutting the wheat, if they drop a few stalks, that's against God's law. Take it up. If they drop the bundle, it's got to stay on the ground. Now, long ago, the harvesters. The harvesters of that day were the heroes among the Jews because they didn't have supermarkets everywhere. I mean, if people ran out of food, there's no running down here to a supermarket or someplace like that. It hasn't been too long ago in America that people ate what they raised. And if you didn't make a crop or a garden, it could mean not having anything to eat through the winter. I read in Elder Wilson Thompson's autobiography where he worked all one summer and one fall putting up provisions for the winter. No supermarkets around. Now, it's hard for a lot of people to grasp this. Worked hard putting up provisions for the winter that was coming, and then his wife got sick that fall, and the old Baptist came from far and near to try to comfort him in his affliction, and they comforted him so well, they ate up all his provisions. Now, there's some kind of comfort folks don't need. Well, now then, here's a serious matter. In that land, there's something out there those people got to have. And those harvesters were looked upon as honored people. That's been too long ago in America that when people had the harvest, everybody pitched in. The women of the community gathered together and they prepared big meals. Everybody helped everybody. And it was a great occasion. That was before we all got independent. and got the credit so everybody could own their own combine. I've got a power post-hole digger at home. I use about 2 days out of the year. I've got good neighbors out there. They could borrow it any day they wanted. I use it about 2 days a year. But we're all independent and stashy nowadays. So my neighbors come over, they see mine, they run off and buy them one. There's a lot of communities around the country. If we'd be like we ought to, one combine would probably do a whole community. But you see, we're all independent. We've got production credit and got a banker down there that hadn't got any more sense than to loan it to us. And, brother, that's why about 90% of the farmers in your state are broke.
Amen.
Pride. Now, anyway, the harvest was a big occasion. And those harvesters were honored people. But carry this home with you. Those gleaners that came behind had no social standing. When I was a youngster, and just after the days of the grapes of wrath, I mean, when we had the Dust Bowl in the Southwest, and people from Oklahoma and Arkansas and Texas were moving to California in droves, they went out there to pick fruit. And for years later, the biggest insult you'd give somebody in California is called a fruit picker, or Hokie. Texan wasn't quite as bad. Arkie's pretty bad. They still love you about that out west, or out in California. Now, the thing I want you to see is that these harvesters had some honor to them. But there's no honor to being a gleaner. It was the poor and the oppressed came behind picking up the gleanings. It's something the poor did. Now, this little Gentile woman, Ruth, first of all, she's an alien. She's a stranger. She's a farmer. She's a Moabite. And the only way that she can obtain any bread, she goes out and begins to glean in the fields, which the poor had the right to do. And she goes into the field of a man named Boaz. And the Bible tells us that he was a rich man, a mighty man of wealth. And he was a kinsman of Elimelech. He's also a kinsman of her dead husband. That's what I want you to be. Very important. Now, she doesn't know this. She goes out there, a rejected Gentile, person with no social standing, out there doing gleaning, which was looked upon as very low work that only the poor did. And she goes into the field of a rich and mighty man named Boaz, who's a kinsman of her father-in-law and her departed husband. And when we begin to look at this lesson, she's out there gleaning in that field, and Boaz has his eye upon her before she ever has her eye upon him. He's got his eye upon her. This man Boaz is used in the Bible as one of the strongest figures of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a matter she began to make eyes at Boaz. He saw her. And my friends, if you sit out there tonight, you say, well, I love the Lord. Don't ever forget this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. God had his eye on his people and loved his people before he ever spoke this world into existence. God knew you and God loved you. His eye was upon you. All right, the eyes of Boaz are upon Ruth. And he has love toward this Gentile reject girl, this poor gleaner. And the Bible, we see him right off, showing her act of kindness. He tells those young men out there not to touch her. He says, stay away from her. He says, don't touch her. All right? He tells her, he says, you can come over here and drink water, which the young men have drawn. Which in those days, that was honor. No owner of the harvest would allow a gleaner. This is these unusual things going on here. I mean, here's this mighty man of wealth granting this favor to a gleaner who among the Jews had no social standing. Next, when mealtime comes, there was a great feast set for the harvesters. But the gleaners didn't eat with the harvesters. But he tells Ruth, he says, you come over here and eat with the harvesters. And he says, you eat of this bread. And feel free to dip it in the vinegar. Now, that wasn't vinegar like you buy at the store. But he says, you feel free to eat of the bread and dip over here in the vinegar. And she must have been right near Boaz because it says he handed her parched corn. There's something going on here. Now, she's baffled with it. And she falls down at his feet and says, why have I found what grace in thine eyes? Why have I found grace in thine eyes? Because, you see, those other gleaners weren't treated that way. I mean, she's a Moabite. She's a Gentile. She's an outcast, a reject among the Jews anyway. And she's a gleaner. What's she doing here eating with the harvesters to start with? Why is the man of the harvest, the man who owns all this, why is he saying sit over here with him, close enough to him, that he can hand her something? She falls on her face, and she says, why have I found grace in thine eyes? Why hast thou taken knowledge of me, seeing that I am a stranger? Now, you see, she's got enough sense to know this is an act of grace. She's got enough sense to know she's a stranger. And my friends, whenever I begin to think about the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, we also are under a curse, the curse of sin. The curse of sin. We find in the third chapter of Galatians, verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. I'm not going to spend a lot of time tonight talking about the curse of sin, but because the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 3 that was before proved that they're all under sin, both Jews and Gentiles. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, wherefore, if by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The family of God at one time were under the curse of sin, and that that brought them out from under it was an act of grace. It was because the loving eye of God was upon us when we did not have our eye upon Him. Even when we were strangers to the covenants of promise, and we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, the eyes of God were upon His people. Now then, Ruth continued to glean in his field, and again, this is not glamorous work. I mean, it's backbending work. You think about going through a wheat field and bending over, or a barley field, wheat or barley. You think about going through a grain field and just bending over, picking up, say, a stalk here and a stalk there. I mean, isn't your back aching already? If it is, you never did any of it. I mean, think about the condition of her hands. Think about the burden on her back. She gleans there all day, day after day, and the Bible tells us until the end of the harvest. But I want to deal with this particular day. Boaz gives some instructions to those young men that they're to purposely drop some handfuls of purpose. Now I want to draw a spiritual lesson tonight from the Jewish harvest custom. We find a lot of places in the Bible where our preaching the gospel in this day and time, where the preaching of the gospel is compared to a spiritual harvest or a gospel harvest. The Lord told preachers a long time ago, He says, say not ye that there are yet 4 months to the harvest. He says, don't be saying there's plenty of time. And any grain farmer knows that it's dangerous to go around when the fields are already white on the harvest saying there's 4 months to harvest. I've gotten in a jam several times. I've got enough sense to know the best time to repair a combine or a hay baler is when you drive it out of the field. Back in the old days, I used to drive right out of the field when I got through thrashing, took my combine up to the shop, did all my work on it, parked it for the winter, ready to go next year. That's really the only way to do the machinery. Yeah. As soon as you carry it out of the field, you're familiar with it, it's fresh on your mind, you know everything it needs, fix it right then. But how many of us do it? All right, wouldn't I be silly and say, long about the last of May next year, and my combine not in shape, nothing ready, and me be sitting around saying, there's 4 months to harvest. You see what's wrong here? This attitude, we've got plenty of time. Plenty of time. He says, don't say there's 4 months to harvest. He says, those fields are white under harvest. I have neighbors at home that they're the most easygoing people you ever met in your life. I go down to the mailbox sometime, and here comes one, pulls his pickup over, the elder slips out, and I mean just chew the fat with you for half an hour. I've seen lots of times three or four pickups off the side of the road, a bunch of farmers sitting around there talking, and they never go home that evening, tell their wives how hard they work. I go to the Bullets Cafe lots of times in Graham. It's the social center. Here's the cowboys and the rangers and the oil field roughnecks and people like that sitting in there drinking coffee, having a big time, you know, and go home and tell their wives, I work like a dog. But there's one time a year when that talking and visiting stops. And that's the harvest. It's understood in my country, you don't bother man's harvest. We just pass each other away. Just pass them away. You don't see them drinking coffee around Bullets Cafe. And you're down at the mailbox, and that fella goes by with that grain truck, or he's got a piece of equipment or something, a bearing or something, he's carrying out here trying to take some machinery. He guns by like that, may not even wave at you. It's an urgent thing. Harvest is an urgent thing. Any farmer knows that. There's an urgency to it. It's time to get busy. There might be a storm get it. You might lose everything you've worked for all year. Harvest time is urgent. And you know the attitude we ought to have in the kingdom of God? It's the urgency of the service of God. I try to preach every sermon like it'll be my last one. One of these days, I'll preach it. I don't know where it'll be. You ought to go into every service like, Lord, this may be the last gospel service I'll ever attend. I want to receive everything here tonight I can. I want to contribute everything I can. I mean, I want to be here, Lord. I don't want my mind to be somewhere else. I want to be right here. There ought to be an urgency about the house of God. I don't like to see a man get in the pulpit and just thumb around the Bible like it doesn't matter what he preaches and doesn't matter which one or the other. I like to see a man under the burden of the message. I don't like to see people sit out there and sing like it doesn't matter. We're supposed to be singing praises to God. I don't like to see people just wandering in the house of God, dragging their feet, just like they don't know what they're doing. We're just here to kill a little time. There's an urgency about the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. We go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, and he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now that day there is not the end of the world. That day there is the day of service. Now then, when I meet you on Monday, I ought to be saying, didn't we have a good meeting yesterday? And I'll see you next meeting day. When I meet you on, say, Wednesday, I'll say, only three more days, we'll see you at the meeting. When I see you Friday, I'll say, you've been praying for the meeting, I have been. You see, exhorting all the more as you see that day approaching. God's people ought to be excited when it's meeting time coming. I have a father-in-law, 88 years of age, and that's the most enthused man I know about the Lord's service. I don't know of a new member. I don't know of a member in their first love that gets as excited about meeting day as my daddy-in-law does, and he's 88 years old. I mean, he goes to bed Saturday night, just fired up, goes down there, he's there at 9 o'clock in the morning making the call. Enthused. And he usually goes home happy. People usually find what they go looking for. They really do. He goes down there seeking a blessing, and he usually carries one home. There's a sister told a friend of mine up in Tennessee about 4 years ago. She said, brother, I didn't get anything out of your preaching today. He said, you probably didn't bring anything to get it with. Now, then, watch this. There's an urgency to the service of God. That old servant over there, Eliezer, when he goes out to get Rebecca, and this is a beautiful lesson, you brother preach this out. They want him to tarry. Let's eat. Let's drink. He says, I'm not going to eat or drink until I've told my errand. He said, my message is important. I don't like to see a man preach like it doesn't matter, like there's an urgency to the preaching of the gospel. Now, he says, the fields are white on the harvest. Look at all these comparisons. You find over there in the New Testament many, many places where you find reference to the harvest. You find over in Jeremiah that the harvest is past, the summer is ended. Why, let's go over here to Amos chapter 7. And Amos sees, God says, what seest thou, Amos? Maybe 8, I believe it's 7. What seest thou, Amos? He says, I see a basket of summer fruit. And that let him know that the harvest was over. That's talking about the nation Israel. That was the time when God was done with it. Now then, let's study that Jewish harvest. The first stage of that Jewish harvest was the first fruits. Leviticus chapter 23, they go out and gather the first fruits. And they offer them to the Lord. Then comes the main harvest. Then behind that, the gleanings. Now then, listen carefully. Those Jews went out in the heat of the day, and they did the harvesting. They thrashed at night. There's several reasons they didn't thrash for day. Even in this day and time, there's some things a farmer doesn't do during the day. I mean, you work on your equipment at night and all that when you can't thrash. Now then, but those Jews didn't ordinarily thrash for day. What I mean in the sense of like this, you know, beating it out. Because that country's like mine. You folks look on the television, telegraphy, they say it's 105 degrees in Texas. Don't feel too sorry for us. Because out where I live, the humidity is usually about 18%, 20 along in there in the summer. And just as soon as that sun goes down in the evening in Texas, I'm upstairs with a great big king-size bed, big windows open. Just as soon as that sun goes down, in comes the best night breeze you ever felt in your life. Up gets the breeze, you'll be full of the sheep the morning. Don't feel too sorry for it. I mean, well, the town folk in Texas, all right. Don't feel too sorry for me. Put it that way. Now we're in out of my credit, that hot country I live in. Sun goes down, here comes the night breeze. In the Bible lands, sun goes down, here comes the night breeze. That country over there is known for being hot by day and real cold by night. All right, that change in temperature brings on the night breeze. Well, you see, those Jews have got to have wind to do their threshing. Now then they gather all day, see. And the night comes, they're over here at the thrashing floor. Those night breezes get started, they're over here beating it. They're beating that grain out of the, the head. The thing's down on a sheet. And those night breezes get up. And lots of times they build a fire, like over here. Didn't always have a fire, but they've got a fire over here usually. And a bunch of them get over here and they pop that thing up in the air, and the night breeze blows that chaff. And sometimes it's blown into the fire. Now watch this. Go over in Psalms 1 where he talks about how God, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. He talks about the man that's blessed. Blessed the man walketh not in the counsel of the Lord, and standeth the way of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now watch this. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Now go here to John, Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist spoke of the coming of the Lord. Said, there's one coming whose shoes latches I'm not worthy to loose. And it says that his thrashing floor he'll thoroughly purge. He's going to purge his thrashing floor. He says there he'll gather his wheat into his garner, but he'll burn the chaff with what? Unquenchable fire. Unquenchable. Unquenchable. Unquenchable fire. Now look at this picture. The Jewish harvest, the first fruits, then the big harvest, then the gleanings, then the night of thrashing, the separation with something going into the unquenchable fire. Now, I don't say this tonight to discourage any young preacher or any preacher here tonight. I'm only about 43 myself. But I've been at this quite a while, like Brother Raven. And if some of you brethren here start baptizing 500 people a year, and if I start coming over here to Georgia someday and it's a 2,000-member church every 10 miles, I'll make my just and due apologies. I used to have a strong hope that just before the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there might be a revival or an ingathering in the church. And that still pleased me. You know, to see God's people come out of Babylon, come out of this wicked worldly system. We look out here and we see denominational religion getting more corrupt all the time. And there was a time when a child of God could get starvation rations out here in denominational churches. They could hear enough about the love of God and what Christ did for his people and his coming again that they could kind of get starvation rations. There's not much left out there anymore. Liberalism, philosophical sermons, poetry, all that type of thing. I had a hope once upon a time, and I haven't given up on all of it yet. That one of these days, God's people might have a great desire to come out of Babylon, and we might stand here and say, come apart, come out from her, and be a separate people. And I still love to see that. But I'm going to tell you some things I rather suspect. Remember that Jewish harvest? The first fruits, the harvest, the gleanings, the night of thrashing, the separation, and something going into the fire. It's very clear what the first fruits are. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, and it says over there, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that's left. Look down there in verse 23 and 24. He says, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ is coming. Now then, we notice the main harvest. In the early days of the church, on the day of Pentecost, there's 3,000 added in one day. You ever had anything like that in Georgia in this century? 3,000 in one day. Okay, you get over here in book or two, chapter two later in the book of Acts, tells you about that Jerusalem church. The number of the men was 5,000. Apparently, they didn't even keep a roll of the women. Number of the men is about 5,000. Women didn't have a vote in public till woman's suffrage about 70 years ago or so. Apparently, they didn't keep a roll of women. Maybe they did, but it's not named here. Number of those men, 5,000 men. I've never known a church in my life didn't have as many or more women than men. You ever hear one? Most of our churches have more sisters than brothers. Now, then, that church could well have had maybe 8 or 10,000 members when you add on the women, the faithful sisters, disciples. And I'll just give you this to consider. Those people over there were doing something we don't do anymore. Back in those days, widows didn't have Social Security. They didn't have life insurance. Women didn't work in public back then. They didn't have state aid, state health. Now I don't make widows mad. I don't make them too mad. But folks talk about, you know, most of the churches I visit, the widows are the most loaded people in the church. Out in my home church, we've got young married men out there struggling from week to week trying to make payments on their homes and houses, don't even own the roof over their head, living from paycheck to paycheck. We've got the widows out in my country, the husbands died, left them some land, plenty of money in the bank, state aid, federal aid, and all this. Now, I mean, let's just put it down here where it is. Put it down here right here where it is. See, we're living in a different day. Now then. You go here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and you've got a widow that's a widow at need. He says if she's got children or nephews, let them take care of them. The church not be charged. First of all, the church is not obligated to support a widow if she's got children or nephews. That's Bible. First of all, it's got to be a widow that's lost strangers, that she's above a certain age, and she has washed the saints' feet. Well reported off for good work. And I'm happy to tell you that I've known in my lifetime about three cases where there were qualified widows among our people that met those qualifications. And they did not have anything to subsist upon, and our people took care of them. I'm happy to tell you that. But what I'm trying to tell you tonight is you don't have one widow out of a million in this day that could meet those qualifications. A woman today, you find some sister without life insurance, without this, without that, without that, but totally destitute, doesn't have children or nephews, I feel like our people would support her. I really feel like they would. Now let us know. We have over here the first priest. We've got the great harvest. 3,000 on the death top. 3,000. 5,000 men in that church, and here are the sisters. And during that day, without life insurance, without federal aid, without all these things today, there were some destitute widows in that church. And the church helped them. They carried them food and carried them daily necessities. And because of that, they put some men in the church who were not appointed over the business of the church. It doesn't say that. It says over this business. They appointed some men over that who were to take care of some things we don't even do in the church anymore. And that church there had 5,000 men in it. I don't know how many women it had. But I think 3,000 to 5,000 more to take care of the sister. I mean, figuring in the sisters. That church might have had 8,000 to 10,000 members. Now, if a church like that could get by with 7 deacons, you'll never convince me, that a Primitive Baptist church got 50 members and needs 15 deacons. I just don't believe it. Don't believe it at all. It's kind of a practice among our people in this day and time. If a young man or a man joins the church and does what all of us ought to do anyway, we've got to reward him by making him a deacon. Doesn't make a lick of sense. And if he can get up and say, Jesus wept, Moses wept, you saved the grace of the old Baptist of the church, we've got to reward him for all that vast knowledge by ordaining him to the ministry. Isn't that mean? I want to leave you on a nice note. Now then, what's this? You have the gleaning, then you have the harvest. 3,000 in one day. The Lord left behind a handful of apostles here. About 12 men. Now watch this. Here's a pagan world out here. A world where there's where there are no churches, no Bibles, there's no preparation been made. Here's a pagan Roman Empire, and here's a handful of men. Those men didn't have microphones, didn't have radios, mimeographs, jet planes, automobiles, air-conditioned churches, the conveniences we have today. Automobiles, buses, jet planes, telephones, church papers, tape recorders, duplicators, none of that. Had none of that. And here's a world out here hates it. And within just a few centuries, in fact, not a few decades, there were millions of disciples all over the Roman Empire. Someone says, how do you know there were that many? We can go over here and read the Roman records of the number they killed. There had to be lots of them. Because we've got a profane history over here outside the Bible that records how many of them were killed in different countries. No wonder the book of Acts says they turned the world upside down. Next thing you know, they were all over Rome. You find them over that empire, and you find the Romans slaughtering them, putting them to death. Now look here. Here in Jerusalem, you've got that little handful of men. Look how many you've got a few decades later. Here we are today, air-conditioned churches, jet planes, all these advantages. You've got radio broadcasts, church papers, all this. What are we doing? Now, see, I don't enjoy preaching when I'm preaching here. I'm not trying to discourage preachers because I trust I'm a preacher myself. And I certainly don't like to discourage myself. We might as well face a few facts.
And sometimes facts were not played. Now then we watched them spreading over the Roman Empire. We watched them in the Piedmont Valley. We see them in Germany, in France, see them in England. They come over here to America. Someday, just start sounding. Now, of course, states like Texas and New Mexico and the West got to come in later because we weren't even settled. Now, Texas wasn't even a state until 1845. We didn't get civilized later. If indeed we're civilized yet, we're still working on California. You know, the Bible says, can there any good thing come out of California? I was out in California a while back, and I said, Paul said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith be content. I said, of course, Paul never was in California. But anyway, let's consider the United States, say, east of Texas, the part that's been settled the longest. Our people came over to this country in about 1699, along in there. Let me hit this quick old wealth back 171. I found some say 1699. Let's just say 1700 and round it off. Our people came to these shores in about 1700. All right? You start counting the churches that were constituted before 1865. I mean, just look over Georgia. 1804, 1808, 1810, 1812. Go up here around two friends up in there. 1804, 1810, 1812, 1808. Look at the associations were formed. Virginia, North Carolina, the South, Tennessee. Okay, look at the number of churches established. You see, what was going on back then? Just all the time, they were constituting a church over here. 2 years later, one over here. 2 years later, one over here. Association being formed here. One being formed over yonder. So now figure the churches that were constituted before 1865, before the Civil War. And then figure those between 1865 and 1900. And then from 1900 to the present hour, what you're going to see is something that looks like this. Like that. You know what I rather suspect? We're the gleaners. I heard an elder, there's an elder trying to crown a king among God's people. I was at home one night, and this brother started a conversation, said, who do you suppose is the greatest preacher of the 20th century? In that wonderful conversation. And he named a certain elder, now gone home to glory. He said, he's the greatest preacher of the century because he baptized over 800 people. I said, brother, did you ever hear of Uncle Camp Richard? No, never heard of him. I said, Uncle Camp Richard baptized over 2,000 people. Now you see, before God's people start crowning kings, we better let the Lord pass out the crown. There's a man named Wilson Thompson one time wrote a book, and people have acclaimed him as the greatest preacher of his day. Brother Thompson didn't think so. You go up in the country where Brother Thompson labored, and those people up out there, there's an old preacher named Stephen Guard that was far greater preacher than Wilson Thompson. Wilson Thompson writes there of how he trembled at preaching in that man's presence. Far greater preacher, but he didn't write a book. Didn't edit any papers. Didn't moderate any association. We better let the Lord hand out the crowns. How many of you people ever heard Uncle Half Richard? Preached in hamlets and villages all over Texas. Just went from place to place where people were and began to preach. He'd preach in abandoned schoolhouses. Go out here, just wherever people were, he preached. Next thing you know, this church is springing up all over the frontier. A lot of us out there today are gathering the gleanings of labors of men like that. That most of you folks back east never heard of them, did you? All right, let's be careful about handing out a crown. Don't let the Lord pass them out. There are any. If there are any. Won't be any anyhow. The Lord's held on one count. Now, all right, I rather suspect we're the gleaners. Elder Calvert S. Dalton wrote in his autobiography that this 1 year he baptized over 300 people. There's lots of preachers in this day and time who won't baptize 300 in a lifetime. He baptized over 300 in 1 year. Elder J. M. Buller told me, he said, I'll always remember 1941 because in 41 I baptized 41. I know preachers never baptized 41 in a lifetime. He baptized 41 in 1 year. I can name you places in America right now. I can name you a place in northeast Mississippi that when the old Baptists used to have communion, at a church up northeast Mississippi, they put on extra passenger cars at Tupelo and folks remember. I can name you an area up here. There's a state line, and some states north of here. They used to have associations up there draw 5,000 to 8,000 people. Now those people are split into shambles and divided into sawdust. Got a little handful here, little handful there, little handful here, all along that ridge. They used to have associations that 5,000 to 8,000 people in. There's an old doctor up there, asked one of the older preachers in that country, a year or two ago, and this old preacher told me about it. He said, this old doctor came to me, and he said, brother, and I'll leave his name out, said, I'll give it to you as a freshman, said, what's happened to the Primitive Baptist ministry in this area? He said, your preachers here used to be the doctors and the lawyers and the statesmen and the state representatives. And the saying along this area here a lot, if you want to hear some preaching, go to the Primitive Baptist Church. Says, what's happened to your ministry? So I go to your churches today and I hear men yodel and carry on, don't even know what to say. What's happened? I mean, see, I'm not just standing up here. I'm not standing up here not just pouring on you. See, I'm right in this thing you're talking about. See, all this is coming right back on me. You understand that? It's all coming right back on me. Now, if you say I'm skinning you tonight, see, I mean, my hide's the same as yours. We all got the same hide. No preacher one time was a great Methodist preacher. He's a great preacher named Sam Jones. He went into a town one time, and when he got through preaching, the leader of that church ran up to him and said, why did you skin sinners? He said, time I get through skinning Methodists, it's bedtime. Well, now listen. Back when I was young, first 10 years I preached, I didn't think that I was preaching unless I was skinning Armenians. And now time I get through skinning myself, and the time I get through skinning myself, it's bedtime. It's about bedtime already. All right? Now then, I rather suspect we may be the gloomers. I hope I'm wrong, but I rather suspect it. I rather suspect we're the gloomers. And if you don't agree with that, then disprove it. You listen to my preaching, you don't agree with it, well, you get out here and baptize 200 people next year. You build a 500-member church. You do some of that. You get out here and start preaching the gospel and bring them in, and I'll make my apologies. But until somebody starts doing it, I'm going to stick to what I'm saying. I say we're the gleaners. You know what's coming right ahead? A night of Christ. The night. The night. The night's coming. The night's coming. The night of Christ. And my friends, there's coming a time in the old Baptist church one of these days, and coming a time in this world is going to be some shaking. I talked to some of you on the radio this morning. We're in Isaiah chapter 52. It's not shaking base. It's a wanky shake. He said, okay, it's not shaking base. My wife uses a little of that. I hope she never does again. I can't stand it. But anyway, she's a long way off. Don't send her the tape. All right? Awake, awake, he says. Awake, awake. Awake, awake, O Zion. Put on thy strength, O daughter of Jerusalem. Shake thyself from the dust. You know why dust gathers on something? Use it because we aren't using it. That's why dust gets on the Bible. That's why dust gets all over the house when we leave home for about a week after out of it. I was in a... Been going home one time. Good while. Went into a place where I study. People were out of where I read. Somebody asked me one time, said, how big is your study? Well, I've got a 200-acre study and about a 10 to 20 place where I keep my books. And I went in there one time, and I've been going home about 10 days. And then there's about an eighth of an inch of dust right there on every bookshelf. I thought, I can't have this. You know, somebody come in here, it looks like I've been lazy. You know, I hadn't been a book full off the shelf for a long time. So, brother, I got the dust right out. You know, God's people got a lot of dust on them today. I sometimes get dust on the brain. Sometimes God's people get dust on their attitude. He says, shake thyself. Sometimes churches get dust on them. Sometimes you got members gone asleep that start forsaking the assembly. They lose sight and lose vision of what the gospel's for. They lose vision of what the service of God is. And they get dust all over, and it says, shake thyself. The Lord gives you the opportunity to shake yourself. If you don't do the shaking, He'll shake you. He shook those Jews. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31 says, we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Every once in a while, Brother Tommy, I take a little dust off. I take a little dust off. I was out walking one time. I was preaching. Well, I better not tell her, and they get this little boy in trouble. I was asleep one time preaching, and this little boy walked out with me. We went a long way, and he said, Brother Sonny, I'm in a lot of trouble. I said, why? He said, well, the daddy bought me this Trump air rifle, and said, you know, said I just kept trumping and trumping and trumping and trumping. And he said, I got out in the chicken coop, and said, I didn't know it was that chicken. I didn't know if I was wrong that thing or said, I had that shot at the pole. I said, I just kind of pointed it at that chicken, you know, just pointed it. And anyway, he killed one of his mom's chickens. He said, I don't know what to do. And I said, well, I'll tell you what to do. I said, your mom's going to miss that chicken. And I don't know what you've done to that chicken, but she's going to miss it. And she's going to catch you red-handed. Now, I said, you run back up the house, and you go in there and tell your mother that it's what you told me, and that you're sorry. And he did. And he didn't get a word. You know, the Lord told those Jews one time, spoke of a great rock. He said, whosoever falls on this rock will be broken, but on whomsoever this rock falls, it'll grind into powder. I tried that one time. I was carrying some trash to a ditch. I just took a bottle, pitched over on a big sandstone rock, spoke maybe in a dozen pieces. Then I picked up a big rock that I dropped it on another bottle, ground it into powder. Now look here. Here's the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've done something wrong, got a bad attitude. You go to Him and confess it. Go to Him and confess it. Just fall on Him for mercy. It hurts. But that's far better than Him falling on you in judgment. Now you see, the Lord fell on that Jewish nation in judgment in 70. He began to shake them. Like that. 1,100,000 Jews killed, 90,000 led into captivity, the temple destroyed, their nation scattered among all portions of the earth. Now then, there's the harvest. The harvest, as the first fruit, the harvest, the gleaning. All of that, a knife of Satan. And an old Baptist church, you can sweep things under the rug, sweep them under the rug, loose discipline, bad practice, sweep it under the rug, and you may get by with it for a decade or so. Man can fill a pulpit, and all he's got on his mind is making all he can, canning all he made, and sits on the lid of the can for none of his escape. He stand up there and preach to those people something he studied 20 years back for a while. And those people sit up there and neglect their duties for a while. For a while. You do it for a while. And about the time you start going to sleep, we swept all this on the road, practice and discipline. That man's up there saying, Lord must be pleased with me, or I wouldn't have bought all those CDs and MN's tickets and all this land. He lives in this big mansion wearing his alligator shoes and having only $500. Lord must be pleased with me. About that time comes shaking. Some little old something comes up in the church that God's people ought to be able to handle. They don't have a lick of sense. That's shaking. That's shaking. I've been shook a few times myself. Every once in a while, the Lord taps me on the shoulder and says, I'm running this, not you. Now, look this. You say, you mean we might be in the days to blame you? Might be. Don't you criticize what I said about this, because you get out here and baptize fishing next year. Now, if you get out here and baptize a bunch next year, and I'm preaching churches, preaching things like that, I'll apologize, come right back here at my own expense, I'll come right back to see what I'm saying. I'll come right back here at my own expense standing in this pulpit and apologize for what I preached about, and I will apologize for one lick at it until you give me some results. Okay. You got me nailed. Just start producing. That's all it takes. Now then, let me move on. All right, comes the knife. Separation. Okay, you say, well, that's really discouraging. No, it doesn't discourage me. I'm going to tell you why. Because here's Ruth, poor gleaner. Poor gleaner. She's invited to sit right up here at the heart, with the heart. Eat this fine bread, dip it in the venison, sit right here at the heart. Now, I'm just a gleaner in my lifetime. I'm just a gleaner. I can't match up the last half with you. I'm 43 years old. I don't think I've got 43 left. And if I don't do any better, if I've got 43 more, and if I don't do any better in the next 43, and I've done the first 43, I'll never catch up on half races. I don't ever expect to match Brother Tom with this dog. In fact, there's a lot of them I don't ever expect to match. I don't expect it. Probably, if you go down the record book, that I was just a gleaner. Maybe 5 years, 3 years, two over yonder. And most of them that come into the church where I preach to get somebody else baptized, anyhow, that's not the real test of it. But what I'm trying to say is this. I'm probably just a gleaner. Probably I'm preaching some gleaners tonight. But a gleaner that's out here working for the very best of his ability, giving all he's got, has just as much favor now as a God as one of the harvesters long ago. Because you see, it's faithfulness It's not success that pleases God. It's faithfulness. It's faithfulness. And I want you to hear this. Some young preacher, maybe some old preacher, here in Georgia, that's going over here trying to faithfully serve 18 sheep. Maybe go over here in some place and serve a dozen sheep. And yet he's faithful. Faithful. Maybe in better shape in the eyes of God than some man out here preaching to 1,000 that's just sitting on half of his cylinders.
Yeah.
Now then, I realize that a 16 cylinder engine hitting on 14. Well, a 16 cylinder engine, say, let's drop it down a little bit. That's been a long time ago, back in the 30s. Let's get it more modern time. An 8 cylinder motor hitting on 6 cylinders is probably stronger than a 4 cylinder motor hitting on 4. One way of looking at it. But God doesn't look at it that way. I'd rather be a 2-talent preacher, being faithful, doing the best I can. A little gleaner out here, one there, than to be a man over here for 10-talent preachers and hitting on about 6 of them. Remember this tonight. It's not success that pleases God, it's faithfulness. Faithfulness. Well, that's what all it is, faithful gleaner. A faithful gleaner. Now then, she gets the same honor with Boaz. She has the same honor with his harvesters. She sits right up here with them. Now then, we notice that there comes a time, and there's some things I gotta skip and move over. Boaz got his eye on her. That's the eye of love. And she recognizes that it's an act of grace. Why have I found grace in my sight? Here I'm but a stranger. Now then, some strange things begin to happen. She goes out and continues to glean in his fields, and instead of picking up a stalk here and stalk there, here's a handful. Now, this is strange. Put there on purpose. Yeah, put there on purpose. Now, I want to cheer you up a little bit. In my 18 years trying to serve my home church, I used to baptize like maybe 2 or 3 this year, maybe 1 next year, maybe 2 or 3 like this. Some years maybe 1, some years 2, long in there. Every once in a while, the Lord drops us a handful on purpose. Here last month, I baptized 5 young people. You wouldn't believe how that cheered our church up. You wouldn't believe what that's done to me. I mean, folks out home been noticing. I've been preaching more fire, and I mean, just it doesn't take much to keep the preacher going. You see, you can get a preacher 200 people. Ain't all shit out there groggy and all this. You can have a lister here and a lister over there. That's right. A listening post. Now, there can be 300 out there not listening to you. And there's one over here, a listening post over here, and one back there, and one over here. And you look at him, and look at him, look at and say her, I'll bring a sister in. Look at her, and him, and him. And that's all it takes to keep preachers going. Preachers can go on less than anybody I know.
Yeah.
I mean, yeah. Now, 200 people hear you preach, walk out the door and say nothing, and one person walks up and says, I appreciate you preaching, and you go a week on that. And some poor preacher can get out here, and he can baptize 5 folks, and he's all fired up to preach for 2 or 3 years. And take enough to keep him going. There's one preacher one time ate a meal, and went in the strength of that meal 40 days. Now, if they could build us some cars that could run on as little as preachers, be a wonderful world to live in, wouldn't it? Well, right now, look at this. She's out there gleaning in the fields, but there's some strange things happening. She's picking up a handful. And every once in a while, I pick up a handful. And every once in a while, you pick up a handful. I remember 5 joined one night down there. Some of you may know more than that place that you've been. You see 7 sometimes, and 10, and 4, and long in there. A handful. I firmly believe that the Lord of the harvest still to this day sends his church handfuls on purpose. Cheers us up. Now then, I'm going to leave out the arrangements that the old Jewish woman Naomi gives to Ruth. There's some important things here I want to get to tonight. This is all important, but man, my time's going. Let's move. There comes a time when this man Boaz, whose heart is filled with love, comes time to get down to business. Now, you remember that night he's there at the threshing floor where the man known the grain back in those days slept at night with his grain. It had a commercial value, tremendous value, and he slept with it at night, that thrash at night. He went this way. The first fruit, the harvest, the gleanings, the thrashing, the first fruit, the harvest, the gleanings, the night, came the night, thrashing, and then there's the feast. The feast. Did it make you think anything? The feast. Now, after they got through thrashing, they had a big feast. And the harvest was all went home. Now then, all right, Boaz, they've been out thrashing that night, and they've had the big feast, said his heart was merry. You know, it's time to have a celebration. The end of a hard day's work, hard night's striving, and if he's been eating and drinking, said his heart was merry, he goes to sleep. He's sleeping there with his brain, to catch it and feed. Now then, Ruth comes to him in that night, under the instructions of that old Jewish woman. That old Jewish woman knew some things. Like a Jew, she knew how to arrange things. Oh, she's a manipulator. She knew that man, watch out, watch this. She knew that man was a kinsman, and that he had a legal right to redeem that widow from her widowhood. That he had a legal right to redeem that lost land. What we're talking about tonight is the redemption not only of an inheritance, but the redemption of a relationship. Now you take your Bible and go to Ephesians chapter 1, you'll find that God has predestinated us unto an inheritance. But come back there at verses 10 and 11. Back in verse 4, he says he has predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Predestinated us unto the adoption of children. We're predestinated unto a relationship. Down here he says he's predestinated us unto an inheritance. Ephesians 1, a relationship and an inheritance. Now what we're seeing here, Boaz, who represents the Lord Jesus Christ. This old Jew woman knows that this man is a near kinsman. And it took a kinsman to be a redeemer. Couldn't just anybody do it, took a kinsman. And you had to be related before you could redeem. Now drive that in. Hang on to it. Now, that old Jew woman knows this. This man, Boaz, who's already got his eye on this daughter-in-law of mine, he's a wealthy man. He's a kinsman. He's in a legal position because of a kinsman to redeem this inheritance, this land. He's also in a legal position because he's a kinsman to marry her. Because he's that near kinsman that could marry that widow and raise up seed. He's in a position to do it. Now, under the law, there are three qualifications a redeemer had to meet. He had to be a kinsman, he had to be able, and he had to be willing. I want you to notice this. He had to be a kinsman to redeem. There's lots of folks say that your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, your relationship with Him, His, you become a child of His, become born into His family, become one of His. When you receive them into your heart, so to speak, let them they speak. When you come to the altar call, when you baptize, when you do this, when you do that. That's not so. Christ could not have redeemed you at Calvary unless there's already a relationship between Him and the one who's dying to redeem you. See that? And now then, in the everlasting covenant, before the foundation of the world, God gave a people to His Son. They were His. That's why Psalms 111:9 says, He sent redemption unto His people. That's why Matthew 1:21 says, He shall save His people from their sins. That's why He says, My sheep are my voice, and I know them. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. They were given to Him in the mind and purpose of God in the covenant. They were His. They were His. Now, then you see, the way a Jewish marriage works, I'm maybe getting a little bit ahead of myself, the way a Jewish marriage works, if a man wanted a wife, he didn't go to her and beg her for a hand. He went to her father. And the father legally agreed to give the bride to the man that wanted her. They settled on a price called a dowry. The dowry is paid, and then he gets the bride. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father gave a bride to His Son, Jesus Christ, in His mind and purpose and covenant. He died at Calvary to pay the dowry, and He's going to take her home at His second coming. Now, under the Jewish law, that engagement was just as sacred and binding as a marriage, even though it had never been consummated according to flesh. You ever read over in the Old Testament about lament like a virgin clothed with sackcloth for the husband of her youth? Lament like a virgin. You read over that in the Old Testament about virgin widows. You say, how can you have a virgin widow? Sure can. Here's a girl illegally engaged to a man. They've never consummated that marriage. They're legally engaged, and he died. She was legally a widow, although she's never been married, part of the flesh. But she's legally been married. Now then, here's God's people were given to Him in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world. That was just as legal and binding although no price had been paid at Calvary, no bloodshed, and they've never gone home to heaven to live on the same roof. To the Jews, an engagement was sacred as a marriage. That's why Mary in Matthew chapter 1 called the wife of Joseph before they ever came together, legally she was. Now then, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to be the redeemer of his people, had to be a kinsman. He was a kinsman by election, covenant, or choice. A man doesn't believe in election and the covenant, can't preach this. They can't preach redemption. Sure can't. Next of all, he had to be willing. I'm not going to spend any time on the willingness of Christ. He had to be able. I'm not going to spend any time on his ability. We all understand that. Now then, this man Boaz, I want you to listen to the next few minutes real careful. I've gone long as I intended, but you'll get a little relief and rest from me for quite a while. Okay? All right. Now then, this man Boaz, Ruth there that night, and as he promised, what's this? He promised that he'll attend to that business. And he tells her to remove your veil, what they're trying to say. He says, I'm going to put 6 measures of barley in it. Send it home with a present. A woman in that world, in that day, an unmarried woman would not take off her veil in the presence of a man. She'd already, what I'm telling you, she loved that man. Now, they hadn't come together for the flesh. Oh, no, no. No, nothing. This is an honorable thing. It's all honorable. That man wouldn't ask her to have removed her veil unless he intended to marry her. I'll show you something else. You young ladies, hang on to this. You know what he's seen of her up to now? Her eyes. Remember that beautiful girl, Rebecca, that Isaac, the old servant Eliezer goes out to get a bride for Isaac, and he's bringing back to Rebecca? She's got a veil on her face. She sees Isaac coming, rather, and she, that's what I want. She sees Isaac coming to cover the face of the veil. See me? Okay, she removes the veil. She fills it with major barley. You see, she's receiving a benefit and a present from him, benefit from him before he ever takes her home, before he ever takes her home. Blessings ahead of time. Remember reading about the earnest of our inheritance. He's already showering her with gifts before he ever takes her home. Now then, Boaz goes down to the gate of the city. I want you to listen to this. Hang on. Goes down to the gate of the city. There's some redemption taking place. Where does he go? He goes to the gate of the city. He says, I'm going to advertise it. He sends the 10 elders of the city, public. Redemption in the Old Testament was always a public thing. Deuteronomy chapter 25, the redemption of a widow, public. Leviticus chapter 25, the redemption of land or a possession, public. Exodus chapter 13, the redemption of a firstborn ass, born in the world, animal. That firstborn born in the world, if you want that animal to live, you've got to slay a lamb in its place, or you've got to die, public. There's not a place in the Bible where redemption was ever accomplished in a dark corner over in a dark garden. Hence the lie of sufficient, okay? You got it? Redemption's always public. Get it? Never is over in a dark corner, a dark garden somewhere. Public. See, he goes in public. Boaz, figure the Lord Jesus Christ, Ruth the bride of Christ. He's going there to redeem her. Goes to be her city. We go to Exodus chapter 12. Here's the Passover lamb, which represented the blood of the Lamb of God. Read 1 Peter chapter 1, compared to Exodus 12. Here's the Lamb of God. That Passover lamb was set aside on the 10th day of the month, and on the evening of the 14th day, that lamb was put to death in the presence of the congregation of Israel. The blood of that lamb was shed in public, says the congregation of the people. The people, the assembly of the people, shall kill it in the evening. That Passover lamb was put to death in public by the assembly of the people. Boaz goes down to the gate, and he says, he's got a matter I want to advertise, but he's got a problem. There's a cloak of sin from the men. There's a man that's cloak of sin from the men. He tells that cloak of sin from, he says, I'm here advertising the fact today that I intend to purchase. I'm here to redeem Naomi's parcel of land, her inheritance. Look out. He says, moreover, he says, the man that buys that parcel of land is also going to buy Ruth, the Moabitess, to be his wife. He's tagging it all together. If you want to buy that land, which most men would want the land, so you want to buy that land, says that Gentile woman goes with it, that Moabitess, that woman under a curse, goes with it. That kinsman backs out. I'm fit to redeem. You and I have a near kinsman. The Lord Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God in one nature. He is the Son of Mary in another nature. I hate to use this crude term, but he's kind of a half-brother. I'm not talking about two people. I'm talking about two natures in one person. But you see, oh yeah, he had human body, human flesh, and all that, but he had something we don't have. See, he could like us in that he had a human mother, but he didn't have a human father. We got a near kinsman. Here's our near kinsman out here in Adam's race. Now let's search down Adam's race and see if we can find a redeemer. We're going to Revelation chapter 5, the Apostle John, see the seven seal book. There was none on earth, none on the earth. 49th Psalm, Psalm 49, say verses 6 and 7. It says, they that trust in their riches and the multitude of their wealth, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor deal under God the ransom for him. Right? All Adam's family's got to fall and fail. That's Billy Graham, Sonny Kyle, Oral Roberts, that's Paul Wells, that's the greatest of them, that's Paul and Peter. Paul and Peter and Isaiah and Jeremiah, down they all go. No redeem. Now then, that time there, I'm not going to take time to, over there, if one is unworthy to redeem, unfit to redeem, according to the law, he was supposed to take off his shoe, loose his shoe, and that woman that he felt like he's an unfit redeemer was to spit in his face. And when the true redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to this earth, the Jews crucified him barefooted, and they spit in his face. Because they considered him unworthy to redeem. Even his own disciples began to doubt him one time. Luke chapter 24, they're walking that road to Emmaus, and now they're walking that road, and the Lord joins them. They don't know who he is because their eyes are holding, and they tell him, not knowing who he is, but we have trusted that this was he that should have redeemed Israel, but our rulers, the Jews, have crucified him. Besides all this, the third day since these things were done. The Jews spit in his face. If thou be the king of Israel, come down the cross, we'll worship you. He says, you that said you'd tear down the temple and raise it in 3 days, spit in his face. He said, come down off that cross. He saved others, himself he cannot save, spitting in his face. All right, that Jewish woman, go over there to Deuteronomy 25. If that man is unfit to redeem, she had a right to lift his shoe and spit in his face. That's the very thing that Israel did in the rejection of the Son of God. Crucified barefooted with spittle all over his face. Listen, the Lord that put that book together hadn't got anything to learn. You see that? Everything in that book's important. People skim and jump over and say, what's all this about? It's all in there for a reason. And if you don't get the one thing out of this lesson tonight, everything in that Bible's important. Now then, all right, that man backs out. He doesn't want that Moabitess for his wife. He doesn't want to marry a Gentile and agree to raise up seed by a Gentile Moabite, a woman with a curse on her, and marry his own inheritance. He didn't want any Gentile blood in his family. I don't want to, I don't want to mar my own inheritance. Aren't you Gentiles glad tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have that attitude?
Amen.
What if he just come in the world and died for Jews? The man says, I don't want to mar my own inheritance. Bringing a Moabite, those people started with incest. There's a curse on to the 10th generation forever. All right, Boaz steps forward. He says, I have bought, finish words, all that was Elimelech. I have purchased Ruth the Moabitess to be my wife. I have purchased. You say, what's the price? Bible's silent. You know why? Because the price that Christ paid for his bride, you couldn't measure it anyway. The price now you give. that the price that Christ paid for his bride is given, you couldn't comprehend it. Couldn't comprehend it. Now then, besides, it was paid for a people, the arithmetic of men or angels couldn't number. All right? You say, where's Ruth? Where's Ruth? Where's Ruth? He said, look at this. Moreover, I have purchased Ruth, the Moabitess, to be my wife. He says, I have done it. She's nowhere around. She's nowhere around. She ain't got nothing to do with it. She's not even around. You know, the way we arrange a wedding in America, and I'm going to move fast. The way we arrange a wedding in America, boy gets out here and woos the girl and all this. Picture comes out of paper engagement. Who's it? Not the effect picture. Hers. All the bridal teas and showers and all the honor and the hoopla and the ceremony and her honor. We come down here to the day of the wedding. Here's a nervous boy standing up here, the preacher. Like this. Doesn't know how to act. Stand up here like this, a couple of his buddies around him, don't know what to do either. Red face, you know, looking, you know, like a bump on the wall. And they start playing something, singing something. So here comes the groom, here comes the bride. Picture comes out in the paper next week, be her picture. All right, the high moment of this wedding, here's that beautiful gown that her daddy couldn't afford to pay for. Right. Big white gown, her daddy couldn't afford to pay for it. And a bridesmaid, the big thing, all that. Everybody looking at the bride. See, that thing is geared in such a way the bride's on center stage. That's the way we arrange it. That's not the way the Lord arranged the wedding between him and his bride. His bride was nothing less than nothing. Naked, destitute, polluted with sin. The whole message of the Old Testament was pointing forward to Christ's first coming. Here comes the groom. The central theme of the gospel is that the groom is coming. The groom is coming. The groom is coming. At the very robe that she'll wear on the wedding day, he gave her. See how backwards we've got? She's not even there. She's not even there. See, this is all Boaz. And the spiritual counterpart to it is all Christ. The ABCs of salvation, all by Christ. All the time. Now then, look at this. She brings a child into the world, and that child is older. And he begets Jesse, who begets David. This woman here, great grandmother, I suppose, great grandmother of King David. And about 31 generations later, look at this, they pronounce a blessing on this Gentile girl. And I've done preached out half of it, I preached on half of it up the Pleasant Plains. Be thou like the house of Perry. It takes a long time to get into that, but I want to get to the other side. I got that as Pleasant Plains. I want to get to the house of like the house of Perry. Here's what I want to know. They pronounce a blessing upon this Gentile Moabite girl who is under a curse, ordinary to not go into the congregation of the Lord. She's the bride of a rich and powerful Jew named Boaz. And they said to her, be thou famous in Bethlehem. That was part of the blessing put on. She's become famous in Bethlehem. You know why we're interested in Ruth tonight? You know the only reason this story is interesting? This lesson is interesting? It's because she became a grandmother, great-grandmother of King David, who was born in Bethlehem. But it wouldn't be interesting to me tonight, but that's the end of it. Because about 31 generations, or 32 generations after King David, there's another thing that took place in Bethlehem. The Lord Jesus Christ was born to the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. That's how she became famous in Bethlehem. I would never have noticed, Ruth. She had died over here in Gentile obscurity, and her dust and her bones would have gone into dust. And she had been like legions of millions of people that have lived on earth, died, vanished into obscurity. She's famous tonight. You know why I'm preaching about her? Come over here to Matthew chapter 1. And she's in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. She became famous because of what took place in Bethlehem about 2,000 years ago. That's too good for men to preach about.